Good morning, church. It is a privilege and a pleasure to preach the living and active Word of God. In them we find the revelation of Christ, the foundation of truth, and the light that guides our path. It is truly a joy to open up His Word and to hear His truth. And it is my prayer for us this morning that the Spirit of God may illuminate our minds, open our ears, and our hearts, so that we may be equipped, instructed, and encouraged in the Lord. Lord willing, I'll be able to explain the sufficiency of Scripture, during the exposition. And that'll be found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. So please take your Bibles and turn there with me for the reading of our text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And this is the word of God. For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this, first of all, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Amen. You know, the wisdom of this world mocks us and scoffs at us. They say that we Christians have blind faith. In other words, they say that we have faith for the sake of faith, that it's blind and rooted in nothing. It's only a wishful mindset. But let me do an internal critique of their wisdom and what they offer. Here's an example that captures the zeitgeist of our day. That's the intellectual, moral, and cultural climate of our day. Have you ever heard of Yoism? Y-O-I-S-M, Yoism. It's an internet religion. It's based on the open source principle that the general public creates a combined creative authority and source of truth. The founder says this, quote, "Every aware, conscious, sentient spirit is divine and has direct access to truth. Open source embodies that. There is no authority," close quote. In one of their five tenets, they have this perplexing statement, and I quote, "Together, we will participate in patient listening and exploration until we can correct the problems by co-creating a new way of being. In this open source process, our truths are always evolving and never final," close quote. Wow, our truths are always evolving and never final. Is that a true statement? What an absurd position. How can they even identify what constitutes a problem? So what they're saying is that all their five tenets could be false, not true. And they could be wrong about everything they claim to know. Yet they say that we have blind faith. And church, this is but one example of the wisdom of this world. These are the ones that scoff at us and mock us. The ones that claim that they can create in themselves a new being. Moreover, they have no truth and answer to no one but themselves. And this is suppression in action. And there is a real danger in pursuing false theology, false doctrine, false wisdom. There is a flower called the corpse flower, and not to be confused with the Dundee Leon flower. I thought I'd get more laughs than that, but let me take that out. So this corpse flower, once open, the spiky, bright red bloom looks like rotten meat. And it's very, very enticing for flies and beetles. It looks like something has died. It smells like something has died. And it has the same chemicals that dead bodies produce. Very enticing for flies and beetles. But the flower is nothing but a big practical joke. Unlike other plants that offer nectar, there's no real reward here. The flies think they're going to get a meal because it smells like something dead. And this is the nature of false theology, false doctrine, false wisdom, the wisdom of this world. It's attractive, it holds out promises, yet has no true rewards. And this is not my opinion, it's according to God. The very reason we are exhorted to look out for it in almost every book of the New Testament. And let me walk through some of these really quick. You don't have to write these down. The references should be on your worksheet. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "See to it that no one deceives you." In Mark chapter 13, Jesus warns us of false Christs and false prophets. Luke 6, Jesus warns us of deception. John 8, Jesus says that the devil is the father of lies. Acts 20 warns us of savage wolves coming in to deceive. Romans 16 exhorts us to keep our eyes on doctrine contrary to apostolic teaching. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks on a false doctrine of the resurrection. 2 Corinthians 11 warns us of false apostles and deceitful workers. Galatians 1 warns us about a false gospel. Ephesians 4 exhorts us to not be carried about by deceitful scheming. Philippians 3 warns us about a false gospel. Colossians 2 warns us about worldly philosophy and empty deception. 1 Thessalonians warns us about deceptive teaching. 2 Thessalonians warns us about deception. 1 Timothy warns us about deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy 4 warns us about turning away from the truth and turning to myths. Titus 1 warns us about rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. Hebrews 13 warns us not to be carried away by strange teachings. James 3 says that the teachers will receive a stricter judgment. 1 Peter 5 exhorts us to be sober spirit because the devil seeks to devour. 2 Peter 2 says that there will also be false teachers among you. 1 John 4, the apostles exhort us not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits. 2 John says that many deceivers has gone out into the world. Jude says that in the last time there will be mockers. And lastly, Revelation 19, we have the false prophet and his deception. And church, that's not all of the texts that speak on this. That's just one per book in the New Testament. That's 25 out of 27. The reason why there's so many false teachers and false theology, false wisdom, is because the Bible is true. The Bible is true. We should not be shocked by them or their existence. Rather, we should be prepared and equipped for them. That's our duty, prescribed for us by God, the author of Scripture. And this is my aim this morning, to exegete and explicate three main points drawn from our text this morning. Three main points. Point number one, not blind faith. We do not have blind faith. The gospel is rooted in history and not myth. Point number two, the infallible word, our unfailing lamp and guide to godliness. Point number three grounds all of it. That is, point number three, God the source and author of Scripture. In order to rightly and properly understand our text this morning, I'd like to go over some context. Who wrote this letter? To whom? Why was it written? In other words, let's apply some proper hermeneutics in order to understand the meaning of the text. In so doing, we can achieve DAI. And a little side note here, does anybody know what DAI stands for as I drink some water? If you don't, it's okay, because I kind of sort of made that up. It's actually a variation of head, heart, hands. Head, heart, hands. DAI means doctrine, attitude, implications. We should always strive to understand the doctrine or teaching of the text and examine how this ought to shape our attitudes, whether this be joy, perseverance, encouragement, hope, etc. Finally, what are the implications of this? What is the biblical response the author of the letter is prescribing. Is it right or biblical to present our members as instruments for unrighteousness? Are we to lack contentment in what we have? Can we dishonor our father and mother, etc.? A respectable sin is an oxymoron, and there is no such thing. It is a sin against a holy and righteous God, and he reveals these things to us through his word by the illuminating power of the Spirit. And here's a quick overview of 2 Peter so that we can get a grasp of where our text sits in this letter. 2 Peter was written by Peter and not to Peter. He wrote this letter mostly to the dispersion, the scattered ones, believing Jews scattered throughout Asia. And for the sake of time and for a fuller discussion on this topic of the scattered ones, I commend you to a sermon I preached on December 1st. What we can deduce is that the audience addressed in this letter is the same audience addressed in his first letter. We see that in 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 3:1. All in all, he is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. The scope and purpose of this letter is an exhortation to grow in grace and spiritual knowledge, precisely because it is grounded and established in truth, the truth of the gospel, and not the wisdom of this world. That's chapter 1, verses 3 through 15. Attested by both scripture and the apostles, in which is handed down to us in scripture. That's chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, in which I'll unpack for us this morning, Lord willing. There is a warning against false teachers, which takes up all of chapter 2. And then finally, in chapter 3, Peter expounds on the final day of judgment and exhorts us to pursue godliness in light of it. And for further study, I'll send over a more comprehensive outline tomorrow. So let's turn to our text this morning. Let me read verses 16 and 18 again to get it fresh in our minds. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance, made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Point number one. Not blind faith. The gospel is rooted in history and not myth. Church, we don't have a faith in faith. Faith has content. It's faith in something. It's trust in something. It's not merely an intellectual mental knowledge. It's a trust and a full leaning on something. It's a faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our Messiah. It's not faith in a myth. Nor is it faith in speculation. Rather, it's faith in something sure and attested. What Peter is telling us and making known to us is what? Look at verse 16. Peter is making known to us the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you mind if I share with you what that means? Okay. It is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh, the miracles he performed, which attested and proved he is who he says he is, the work on the cross, shedding his blood for the remission of sins for his sheep, redeeming them from the curse of the law, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, our Messiah, overcoming the world, subjecting all things under his feet, conquering death, declared to be the Son of God with great power, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, that's you and me. And through the power of the Spirit, being conformed into his image. When he returns, he will come to judge the living and the dead, separating his sheep from the goats, destroying Satan, righteously judging the unrighteous and casting them into the lake of fire, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more reference to sin, no more suffering, no more pain, no more strife, only peace and the fullness of joy made complete. Amen. And for us, church, for those who trust in him and clothed in his righteousness, complete glorification. This is what is made known to us. Peter was an eyewitness. The apostles didn't make this up or followed some myth. Look at verse 17, 18. They were eyewitnesses. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made. And we ourselves heard this utterance. That's Peter's testimony of his experience of Christ's transfiguration. James and John as well. You could read that in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. And why is this important? Because it's foundational on how Christ ordered the church. So let me explain how this is foundational. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul, when you're there, then I'll start. No pressure. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you, those in Christ, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The church is a kingdom on which all Christians are citizens and members are family. There is one God, and he has one people, adopted and united by faith in Christ. Those who are born again, a new creation, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, are the Israel of God. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. A true member of God's household is one who has been circumcised in the heart by the Spirit, a child of the promise, those whom God foreknew, the elect of God, God's chosen people, a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is the household of God. Now, let's look at the foundation of this household, shall we? And this is why it's so important, because I want us to see and grasp the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Here's in the next verse, verse 20, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. This household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you see it, church? The foundations, the household of God, the church's foundation is what? The apostles and the prophets, and Christ himself being the cornerstone. Turn with me to the gospel according to John chapter 17. And let the words of Christ explain this. John chapter 17. And picking up in verse 7, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father. This is what he prays. John 17, verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Go to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. The apostles, church, the apostles were to communicate his word, serve as official proxies, delegates for his church, and tasked with communicating the Spirit-led truth by means of preaching and teaching. The New Testament is the written record of this accomplished task. This is what we have now, church. It's the faith and all its teachings and revelation once for all handed down to the saints. And one more text before we move on to our next point, just to drive this home. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9. I want you to see this wonderful analogy of a master builder. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we, the apostles, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen to that. That's right, brother. Paul here is comparing an apostle to a master builder. God gave the apostles the responsibility to oversee the building of the church and to lay the foundation. If a church leader builds on a different foundation, apart from Jesus Christ, the resulting church won't be a true church. The foundation is Christ and the revelation that he revealed to the apostles. This foundation includes the person and work of Christ and the message of salvation. And the church is built on all of this, revealed by Christ, the cornerstone, to the apostles. We do not rely on a new foundation over and against the foundation laid by Christ through his apostles. Hence, the foundation being already laid, there is no need for or to expect new apostles or new revelation. For God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portion and in many ways, in these last days, that is our age now, church, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. That's Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, in which we now possess in the Holy Scriptures. And thus, God has provided believers with everything necessary to sustain and nurture spiritual life. And that's point number two. It's in his infallible word. Point number two, the infallible word. And let me explain this term before we continue. Fallibility is capable of error. When something is fallible, it is able to be false and can produce error. Infallibility is incapable of error. When something is infallible, it is not able to be false and cannot produce error. Hence this appeal and exhortation from Peter to the infallible word of God. Let's go back to our text this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Picking up in verse 19. This is Peter's appeal to the infallible word of God. And we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Wow. Even though Peter, in the previous text, was an eyewitness of the transfiguration, is exhorting us here to stand in the more sure prophetic word. What can we glean here, church? Well, our fallible experiences should never trump or have any authority over the infallible word of God. We cannot have the tail wagging the dog. We ought to filter our experiences through the lens of Scripture and not filter the Scripture through the lens of our experiences. Precisely because we are fallible and the scriptures are infallible. And this, church, has been granted to us, graciously given to us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1. I think our brother Peter mentioned this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Praise the Lord. That is everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's this temporal life, but most importantly, to eternal life. It's every aspect of our salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's God's revelation through his Son and his Word that grants us everything pertaining to a spiritual and eternal life. Godliness there refers to not only a righteous standing before God, but also to obey, serve, and please God. This is what godliness is. It is defined by God in a term and not man. This is why Peter, back in verse 19, exhorts us to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Well, how long until when are we to pay attention to it? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises. Church, that means until our Lord comes again. It's until the second advent, the second coming of our Lord and Savior, until there is no more darkness and Christ, the morning star, arises in our hearts, when faith becomes sight and when we are glorified. Amen and praise the Lord. And this is the exact teaching of Christ, the author of our faith. You'll find this in Matthew 5, 17. It says this: do not think that I came to abolish the law or prophets. That's an Old Testament reference. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Church, may I submit something to you? That heaven and earth have not passed away yet. It has not. This is why we would do well to pay attention to his word. And this is why scripture is profitable. In fact, let's turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Second Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Church, all scripture means all scripture. This includes the old and the new. That catchphrase, if it's not in the new, the old will not do, is not biblical and is in direct contradiction of scripture. The Old Testament is not only profitable for revelation, for history, rather, it's also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And let's unpack these. The scriptures are sufficient and profitable for teaching doctrine and truth, for rebuking us and showing us our sin, and for correcting and restoring us. They are sufficient for training us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him, to pursue godliness. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15, you do not have to turn there, Romans 15, 4 says this: for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Revelation 1, 3 says this: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep it, what was written in it. This explicitly pronounces a blessing on those who read the scripture out loud, hear it, and obey it. Paul tells Timothy and 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Paul commands Timothy to prioritize the reading of Scriptures as a foundational part of worship and ministry. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Allowing God's word to dwell richly implies reading, meditating, and sharing it. Jesus says in Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Hearing the word presupposes its proclamation and reading. And to be sure, like our brother Paul this morning stated, there is absolute clarity on another thing, and I have to say this, and we should know this. That is that we cannot be justified by works. It is not faith plus works equals salvation. We cannot earn our salvation by doing good works. We can only do good works as defined and instructed by Scripture because of salvation. That is becoming a new man with a new desire, being born again and indwelt with the Spirit of God. Works being the fruit of salvation and not the root of salvation. It's the Spirit's regenerating work of changing our heart of stone into a heart of flesh that grants us the desire to pursue godliness. And here's a quote from monergism.com. And I think we did a lengthy study on this, Paul. Here's a quote from monergism.com. Sanctification is something God does to you. He is conforming you into the image of Christ. We work from our sanctification. We don't work for our sanctification. And this regeneration, all this work, is exclusively a divine act, a gracious, merciful gift and work of God. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Church, do you know that we are His workmanship? That we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that purpose statement, we would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. And God's word is a gracious means by which He accomplishes this. So let's turn back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 17. And let me start at verse 16 for some context again. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And here it is, verse 17. So that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. You might have so that the man of God may be adequate. That word there, adequate or equipped, in the Greek is artios. It means being well fitted for some function, being well fitted for some function. The second word equipped in the last part of verse 17 is exartizo. It means to make ready for service, to be fully supplied or completely outfitted, like a wagon being equipped for everything needed for a journey. So let me read it again this way. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, beneficial, advantageous, profitable for teaching doctrine and truth, for rebuking us and showing us our sin, for correcting and restoring us, and for training us to walk in a manner worthy of God, to please Him, to pursue godliness. Verse 17, the Scriptures make us well-fitted for life and godliness, having been made ready for service, fully supplied and completely outfitted for every good work. Praise the Lord. And that is His doing, church. The Scriptures are sufficient for our spiritual journey to glorify God in all things. The author of your salvation and the author of Scripture has given us all that we need. And why do some demand further revelation apart from His word? It honestly perplexes me. Even saying that word perplexes me. I can't spell it. And this is complete conjecture, church. But I suspect one reason is because they haven't diligently searched what was already given. And speaking of author, point number three, God is the source and the author of Scripture. And it is this truth that grounds all of it. He is a creator and sustainer of all things. The holy, triune, righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, omnipresent God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And the Scriptures are his self-disclosure to us. That's who's speaking in the Scripture, your creator. And back in our text this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Let me read that again for us, verses 20 and 21. Know this first of all, above all, most importantly, chiefly, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Church, Peter here is not making a point on interpretation of Scripture, rather the source of Scripture. In other words, nothing in Scripture itself finds its source in man's individual understanding. God's revelation did not come by a human source. And the Spirit of God, through the pen of Peter, is telling us to know this, to conclude and to be assured that this is the Word of God. The human authors were chosen instruments of God to speak for God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Luke used this same word twice in Acts to describe a ship being carried along and driven by the wind. That's Acts 27, verse 15, 17. The words they wrote were carried or moved along by the Spirit. Thus, the words they wrote were God's words. And let me give you some examples in the text. For example, in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, explicitly calls Paul's letter Scripture. 1 Timothy 5, 18 treats Luke 10:7, a gospel, as Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul declares his own letters to be the Lord's command. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, Paul's preaching is the Word of God, setting a precedent for the authority of his written epistles. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, John warns against altering his prophecy, treating it as divinely authoritative Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul's letter functions as a ministry of the Spirit, Scripture in action. Hebrews 4, 12 describes the Word of God as living and active. These passages show that the New Testament writings are viewed and known and concluded as Scripture, the Word of God, and the Lord's command. Justin Peter says this: if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear him audibly, read it out loud. The Spirit still speaks to us today in and through his infallible, authoritative, finished, and all-sufficient Word. And how does the Spirit of God use his Word in our lives? Here's a short list. To convict the world of sin and point us to Christ. To explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Enables us to walk in his ways. To teach us how to pray and to praise. To know and to have the mind of Christ. To protect us from sin. To sanctify us and nourish our souls. It conforms us into the image of Christ. It teaches us about love for God and love for neighbor. It gives us wisdom. It protects us from false theology and doctrine. It instructs us on how to use our Christian liberty. It preserves us through trials. It strengthens us. It prepares us to face death and builds us hope. Church, this is the word of God and all of its gracious benefits. If you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior and deny your need of his word, you need to repent. You need to repent. Do not operate on a false assumption that you can sustain your life on bread alone. Our Lord and Savior says that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Are you living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Do not quench the Spirit, church. Do not despise his word. Do not make light of it. Do not belittle it. Do not lack reverence for his word, but examine all things. Hold fast to that which is good. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. The same Spirit that dwells in you is the same Spirit who authored the Scriptures. And he is the Comforter promised who teaches us all things. We have been given the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, having your eyes enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's Ephesians 1, 17, 18. Church, the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And the Spirit of God knows the depths of God. And we have the Spirit so that we may know the depths of God. And we know not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In closing, everything we've looked at this morning is only possible through the indwelling, illuminating Spirit of God. That is, that we do not have blind faith. The gospel is rooted in history and not myth. And these truths are found in his infallible word, which is our unfailing lamp and guide to godliness. God, being the source and author of Scripture, grounds all of it. And for those who do not believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are devoid of this Spirit. And you cannot understand and do not accept these things. And I'm sure they seem foolish to you. But that doesn't mean that it's false. And do you mind if I tell you something that is true? There is a day when you will die. And on that day, you will have to give an account for your life to your Creator. All the things you've done, even the secret things. And if you've done just one thing wrong, according to God, your Maker, you will suffer the penalty of that. And because God is a just God, a good judge will not leave a convicted criminal without a sentence, would he? No. How much more than for the righteous and holy God who is judge of all the earth? Right now, this very moment, as an unbeliever, your verdict? Guilty. Your sentence? Condemned. And this is something that you have earned, for the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Hear me out, church. But God, being compassionate and gracious, has sent his son Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, who lived a perfect, sinless life, paid the penalty of sin on the cross, died and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, conquering the grave, and all of this was for his people, imputing, crediting his perfect righteousness to all those who believe and trust in him. Clothed in his righteousness, we are declared righteous, justified and pardoned by his substitutionary sacrifice, granting them eternal life. And this is a peace and hope that all believers have here and now. And for those who are in him, we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We live for him. Because when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But for you, the unbeliever, you are not free. You need to repent and turn away from your sin and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and put your trust in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins before it's too late. And for the church, the body of Christ, my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, what shall we say to these things? Is meditating on his word day and night negotiable for you, or is it non-negotiable? Is God's word your ultimate authority in life? Do you hold his word in its due and proper reverence? Is it weighty for you, or do you minimize it and make it light, make it useless, make it vain? And I'll leave you with this psalm in closing. You can turn it if you like. It'll be Psalm 19. Picking up in verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. Church, God's word is perfect, without defect, infallible, and able to sustain us and make us wise. Verse 8. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. Church, God's word is dependable, reliable, and verified as true. It causes us to be joyful and grants us understanding. Verse 9, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. God's word leads us and guides us in godliness. It is eternally relevant. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Church, God's word is pure, refined, and free from corruption, and is to be most valued and desired. It is my hope and prayer that this describes us this morning, church. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So let me close us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I thank you for your precious gift of your word. I am reminded that the scriptures contain your living, active word, sharper than any two-edged sword, and the revelation of Christ and the foundation of truth. Lord, I am grateful for the calling you have placed upon our lives. As we diligently study scripture and labor to fulfill your purpose, Father, help us to remember that our salvation is not earned by works, but is a gift of grace to Christ's finished work on the cross. Father, grant us the strength to walk in the Spirit, trusting that you, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. Father, in moments of trial, sustain us with your promises. In times of doubt, be our refuge in prayer and scripture. And in seasons of joy, may our heart overflow with praise for your goodness. We rest in the assurance that nothing, neither height nor depth, nor any power can separate us from your love. And Lord, let us always be encouraged by the truth that for those who love God, who love you, that all things work together for good. Father, I ask that you may bless our time of fellowship after the service. May our time together be edifying and glorifying to you. I pray that our hearts are united in love, and with one voice, we may offer up acceptable worship. We ask that you may bless the food that you have so graciously provided, Father, for you are good, merciful, and gracious to us. May your word dwell richly in our heart, Father, equipping us along our journey of faith, all to and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.